Armageddon, we just read in the introductory chapter in Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." It is profitable for us to stop and pay attention to the words of Scripture here this afternoon. Around us, the world is generally subscribing to the policy, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And there is also the scorner who says, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But we have read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." That day is coming, and when that day comes, it will affect all men everywhere. We read in that chapter that all nations would be embroiled in this conflict. And Jerusalem is going to be at the heart of the activity, as we have it pictured in the background there. That city which means there shall be peace, but the city which has not really known peace. Peace has eluded her throughout her vicissitudes and her turbulent history. Bloodshed rather than peace is what we would think of when we think of the history of Jerusalem. Jesus, when he looked over Jerusalem at the last week of his life, he looked over and wept over Jerusalem and said, "If only thou hast known the things which belong to thy peace, but they are hid from thee." And he wept because he also knew that that same city, Jerusalem, very soon after was to be the scene of more conflict and bloodshed when the Romans descended upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Once again, Jerusalem is going to be the scene of conflict. For one last time, as we read of in Zechariah 14, Jerusalem is going to be made a burdensome stone for all people. As we would read in Zechariah 12 and verse 3, "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." We considered this weekend that the nations helped forward the affliction. It was a source of great displeasure or wrath even to God. "I am very sore displeased," chapter 1 verse 15, "with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, but they helped forward the affliction." The nations who have throughout the past 100 years really been getting their chunk of the pie, as we might say, and have been getting involved in the affairs of Jerusalem for their own advantage, they're a source of displeasure to God. But it's only going to get worse, according to what we know from the prophecies as we've read in Zechariah 14. Jerusalem is going to still be a place of great trouble and turmoil. And Jerusalem, if we look into the past, it's been a window. It's been a window to history. And many empires of the world, many nations have sought to leave their footprint in Jerusalem. They've built shrines, they've built churches, they've built mosques. They've all tried to get their own piece of Jerusalem. We're going to do about the last attempt to gain control over Jerusalem this afternoon. An attempt which will appear initially successful, but at last will prove not only futile, but greatly destructive of those seeking to be involved in that controversy of Zion. It will become a burdensome stone, and all those who burden themselves with it will be cut to pieces, cut in pieces, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12. Now there are those who do believe that Armageddon will come. You'd say that most people like to live their lives as though tomorrow they'll wake up and the sun will shine down upon them as usual and they can carry along their merry way. There are people, however, who do think that Armageddon's coming. But Armageddon itself is misunderstood. It's believed that Armageddon refers to a complete conflagration of the earth, that it'll go up in smoke and there'll be a great bonfire and that's goodbye to planet Earth. There's nothing in the word Armageddon, however, and nothing in the context in which the word Armageddon is used, and that's only once, that would indicate that that's what's meant, that it will be a complete destruction of the earth. The word Armageddon, what does it mean? Well, let's have a look in Revelation 16, verse 14, just so we can see the context before we go into the meaning of the word. Revelation 16 and verse 14. There we read, For the spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The day links us right back to where we started in Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. So we're talking about a specific day here, which will be characterized by war and bloodshed, and by the gathering of all nations into this conflict. But we have a reference in verse 16. We gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So Armageddon, rather than being an actual conflagration, it's actually a place. That's the word in the Greek, Armageddon. And it's derived from these Hebrew words, armor, gay, and don. The word armor means a heap, or specifically a heap which has been gathered from hewn grass or hewn wheat. So it's like a heap of sheaves. And gay is valley and dawn is judgment. So it just simply means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. So we're actually talking about something symbolic here. It's a place where judgment is going to be executed, just in the same way that a thresher would go forth hewing down the wheat. Just so that we're not maybe guilty of just trying to expostulate from that one verse, we'll show from Joel chapter 3 what the Word of God is telling us. It's, again, as always, a consistent message of this day of the Lord we read of in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 16 and verse 14, in which there will be an assemblage of the nations of the world into this conflict, which will be the final attempt to take Jerusalem and Israel. In Joel 3, verse 1, Behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 12, Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Once again, let's notice that we're talking about the same point in time here when the heathen, the nations, will come up into Israel. Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehoshaphat, is the valley just to the east of Jerusalem. So we're talking again about Israel, about Jerusalem, which will be the heart of this battle or this war. And verse 13, Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, of cutting, threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So here we see the same figure used. A figure of someone going forth to harvest. as with a scythe or a sickle to hew down the harvest into the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is what Armageddon is talking to us about. It's talking to us about when and where there will be a conflict, as we've read of in Zechariah chapter 14, in which will be assembled the nations of the earth, and when at last God will interrupt in man's affairs to change the whole course of the direction of history and the whole social structure of mankind, not just in Jerusalem but in the whole of the world. So what we're going to try and think of to contrast with the common ideas on Armageddon is the who, the what, the where and the why, to kind of help us understand specifically all the details of Armageddon, which are misunderstood, we believe, by those who at least acknowledge that there will be an Armageddon. So there we have the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. The Kidron Valley is also, we believe, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this will be the scene of the judgment we've read of in Zechariah 14. So we're in Joel 3. Who will be involved to answer the question of the who? The who will be involved? We know that it will be all nations. Verse 2. All nations will be brought down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Just as we said, we have seen all sorts of countries, all sorts of nations trying to put their stamp on Jerusalem. They've been parting God's land. But worse than that, they've been scattering and persecuting his people and ill-treating them. The time of reckoning, the time of the controversy of Zion, is soon to break out upon the nations. And what will happen? Again in Joel chapter 3 verse 9, proclaim thee this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. We might think that from the policies of the British government at the moment in relation to Assyria, that maybe the appetite for war is gone, and that maybe we will have peace, and the governments of the Western world will stop trying to interfere in the Middle East, and maybe all of us here in Britain can live our lives happily and do as we please and get on with serving sin just as we like. But despite the cry for peace and safety, God has said this: proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Let them draw near and come up. Their plowshares at this point are to be beaten into swords. So all the production systems of the British and American and Western worlds, they're going to be channeled into the war machine just as they were in World War II and World War I. This is going to be a war which is going to be so great that all efforts of these nations will have to be channeled into the war effort. Where will it be? Again, we already know that this is going to be in Israel and in Jerusalem. We read in verse 16 that God will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So what's the purpose of this? Why is God bringing about this battle of Armageddon? We have the answer, verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. No more attempts to try and build mosques or to build churches in Jerusalem, that's going to be all a thing of the past. And any relics, any ancient monuments, any such thing which memorializes the fleshly work of mankind will be eradicated, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So this is God's purpose, through the instrumentality of war and judgment, to bring about a state of affairs on earth in which he will be known and he will be glorified. Mankind have been given 6,000 years in which to choose to serve God or to choose to serve themselves. With few exceptions, mankind has chosen to serve himself and his own lusts and affections. Having shown how unreliable mankind is to take care of his own affairs, then God is going to intervene and to choose man's destiny for them. Let's have a look in verse 18 as well. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water, or the valley of Shittim. Verse 20, Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Once God has determined how the nations are to be regulated, how they are to be governed, what laws they are to adhere to, then and only then will there be peace. Then there shall be peace in Jerusalem. And with Jerusalem's peace shall come the peace of mankind at large. Whilst mankind are left to determine their own affairs, we can only expect suffering, travail, inequality, injustice, cruelty, oppression, and so on and so forth. But when God intervenes in this way, which will at first involve great judgment and bloodshed, then and only then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. For we know, as God has said, show mercy unto the wicked, show kindness unto him, and he won't learn the way of truth. But when thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness. Let's turn back then to Zechariah 14. And ask ourselves the same questions: who, what, where, and why? And in Zechariah 14, we've read that all nations would be gathered against Jerusalem. What will be involved? Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So we have a prophecy specifically of God's engagement in this battle. At first we see that the war is in the hands of the nations, and characteristic of all humans' battles, we see the dreadful scenes of warfare in verse 2, the cruelty and the lack of restraint of all the people engaged in the warfare. But verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And verse 12, and thus this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. This point then, God, as manifested in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear to reverse the course of this warfare. We'll go a bit more into detail in that a little later. But just to establish again, confirming what we just read from Joel, where will it take place? We've read that it's the Mount of Olives, and verse 16, the nations which come up against Jerusalem. And what is the purpose? Again, those who are left of those nations will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 9. The Lord shall be King over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. This will be the result of this terrible conflagration, this terrible battle involving all nations. At the last, and for the first time, the nations will do homage to God and will serve and obey Him. And with that service to God will become at last the peace and prosperity to the nations which they have not enjoyed in their 6,000 year history. So what we have left to establish is the details of this war. What exactly is going to happen? How is it going to take place? We've got the general sketch there from these chapters, but are there any details to be filled in? If we look in Ezekiel 38, we get more details about this battle. Ezekiel 38, I can't see the map too clearly there, but you might be able to just pick out that scene you've got is a map of Europe. And those labels you've got on there, those names are names which we find from Ezekiel 38. In verse 11 we read that those nations would go up to a land of unwarred villages. To them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Where are we talking of here? A desolate place now inhabited? The answer is, again, we're talking about the land of Israel. After many days, verse 8, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This provides us an interesting answer to the question of when, which we haven't really considered yet. When will this take place? The answer is, in the latter years, at a time when the nations of Israel, the nation of Israel is brought back from the sword and is dwelling once again in the mountains of Israel. That time is our time, the time in which we live. We have seen the nation of Israel reinstated in their land, inhabiting the desolate places of Israel, and creating a prosperous and successful environment there in Israel, as was mentioned in those verses 11. Have to use our imagination then for the next part. That's good, thanks, Dad. So if you can imagine that map is still up in front of you there, the European scene. What we have in Ezekiel 38, and verse 2, we read, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Thou wilt turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now in verse 2, if we look in the original, the actual phrase is Rosh, where we have the translation chief prince. So it's better translated as it is in the RV, and as it was translated in the Septuagint, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We don't have the maps to demonstrate, but if you get in your minds the map of the world and imagine Russia, that's the area we're talking about when we think of Rosh. And Meshech and Tubal are presently known as Moscow and Tobolsky, Moscow being the capital of Russia, and Tubal being referring to the more Siberian quarters of Russia. We have the Tubal River there in Russia, which clarifies any doubts we might have in our minds as to who's been referred to here. It's a Russian Empire, a Russian Confederacy, which is being referred to here in Ezekiel 38. Who's going to be with them? It's going to be Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Persia is presently known as Iran. Ethiopia is still presently known as Ethiopia, and likewise Libya. Goma is known as France presently, and the House of Togarma, we believe this one is a little bit more doubtful, but it seems likely that Togarma is referring to the area of Turkey. So thus we find from Ezekiel 38 that there will be a confederacy which will have this evil thought in their mind, and their desire will be to descend and fall upon the nation of Israel, and there they will set up the tent, as Daniel 11 says. There will, however, be a foe which will antagonize them, and they refer to in verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof. They will say unto them, art thou come to take a spoil? This implies that Israel would have indeed a spoil which would be attractive to them. And the fact that Israel have recently found gas supplies and oil supplies would confirm this suspicion. Who are Tarshish, Sheba, and Dedan? Sheba, if again we can bring up a mental picture of the map in our minds, if we go a bit south from Israel towards the base of the landmass that runs alongside the Red Sea, there at the bottom we have Yemen and Oman, and that is what we have to think of when we read Sheba in the Bible. That's the modern name or names by which the area of Sheba was known in Bible times. Dedan finds its modern counterpart in Saudi Arabia. And these are the areas which are going to be under the influence of the Western powers. And Tarshish is a very interesting one. If we could but give some time to establishing it, what we'd show is that Tarshish was a trading nation who supplied Tyre with tin and copper and other such things. If we look in history for a supplier of tin, the answer we find is Britain. They're also called an isle. We know from scripture that Tarshish is associated with islands. So this is an island. And it's the island of Britain that we are being pointed to here in verse 13. So here we have the two antagonists. The two foes in the conflict will be Russia and Britain, along with their allies. The scene of the conflict, where the battles will initially take place, will be the land of Israel. The Russian hordes will descend down. They will make a blitzkrieg visit into Israel and then make their visit into Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19 refers to the Egyptians falling into the hand of a cruel lord. So Egypt will fall into the hands of the Russians. In Daniel 11, which is another parallel chapter, it says that the land of Egypt shall not escape the onslaught of the king of the north. Instead, they would fall and become one of the bases for the Russian camps. So the British power is now isolated from their ships in the Mediterranean. And whilst they still occupy the area of Dedan and Sheba and Edom and Moab, which are also mentioned in Daniel 11, which are the areas now of Jordan, whilst those areas still are under the influence of the British and American and Commonwealth countries, the Russian host, which we've read of in Ezekiel 38, is now gaining the ascendancy. Britain has been expelled from Israel. Their ships, their valued navy, is now severed from their supply chains in the Middle East. And the noose is tightening around them. It seems almost like a defeatist attitude when they say, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" We read nothing in Scripture of any successful attempt on the part of Tarshish or the King of the South to stave off the efforts of the Russians. At the last, we find the battle being consented in Edom. And this is still, at the last, before things radically change, when the presence of Christ changes everything dramatically, the Russians will confront the Tarshish, the British powers, in the land of Edom. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. I didn't realize that. Just resumed where we left off. Very good. Sorry for the mess up there. So now we can resume. And there we have the nations referred to, and you can see what I was just referring to with the balance of power as it will be, as described in Ezekiel 38. With the king of the north occupying those areas, and the king of the south just having that small area down south there in Moab, Dedan, Sheba, and Edom, Moab and Ammon. Those are the sort of areas which are going to be under the influence of the king of the south. So why is Jerusalem going to be once again so important to the nations of the earth? Well, for various different reasons, we've mentioned about the spoil that will be there. But also from a geographical point of view, if we look at Israel there, they are close to at the center of the world. Now, the geometric center has been a matter of a small amount of controversy. At one point, they believed that the Pyramid of Cheops in Egypt marked the center, the geometric center of the world, which basically means that there's an equal amount of mass all around, land mass. It's now believed that the geometric center is probably nearer to Ankara in Turkey. What the technical center of the world is doesn't particularly matter, but what we can see is that Israel is strategic, and that's beyond question, in a way that Egypt might not be. Israel is really at the center of the land masses, and all continents are surrounding the land of Israel. It's also in some ways been at the heart of history. As we've said, how nations have come and gone, and we had the Muslims sweep through, and they put the Mosque of Omar there, and the Dome of the Rock, And then we had the Christian empires, we had the Crusaders, all of which have tried to take Jerusalem and to make it their capital. And it was conquered by David 3,000 years ago, which was 3,000 years after creation. So the occupation of Jerusalem and the time in which it was made the capital of Israel was actually at the very heart of human history, at the very center, 3,000 years after creation and 3,000 years from now. So it's interesting then just to consider those details and to think about some of the reasons why, once again, it's going to become the scene of conflict. Now we must move speedily on now. We've got here a chart which tells us about what's going to happen. At the first line you can see on the left, that's going to be at the point at which we get the intervention from the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, and when they will appear on the scene in Israel to expel the Russian hordes and to establish the authority of the Lord over the whole earth. That, of course, will be a process. God could, of course, click his fingers and wipe the earth clean. But his purpose is to manifest himself on earth and to at last get nations who will obey his commands. That process, we believe, is going to be a 50-year process. It will begin, first of all, as we said, with the Armageddon battle. And that's the first line we can see there on the left. That will begin the process of judgment and won't end it. Thereafter, there will be a judgment of his servants. In Peter 4, verse 17, it says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And in Romans, it says that according to what we have done, whether good or bad, we shall receive our reward, whether good or bad, after the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following that, there will be a judgment upon the nations. We've got that reference, Revelation 14, verse 20, which refers to blood going up to the horse bridles by a space of 1,600 cubits, which is a square of 40. So 40 seems very reasonably to be the period of judgment over the nations. Micah 7 verse 5 also says that according to the days of the children of Israel's coming out of Egypt, which was 40 years, so should it be in the latter days. Now the second point, the second line we've got in that chart, AD 10, is the point at which the decree goes forth to the nations to obey God's word. We'll come on to that a little bit later. But the option will be extended to the earth, to all nations of the earth, whether they wish to conform to the commands of Christ and to serve him or not. There will be such nations as will, maybe surprisingly, maybe not, decide they do not wish to subject themselves to this great king which will set up his throne in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we've got a period of 30 years derived from Revelation 18 verse 17 as it is there, 1 hour with the beast. So there's a 30-year period that will terminate with the end of this 50-year war, this 50-year war of judgments by which, as we read in Zechariah, all the earth will become still and sit at rest. As described in Daniel 12 and verse 1, a time of trouble such as never was. So now we've got the maps, we can get a better understanding of what's going to happen. We have the descent of Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, into Egypt. Egypt falls into the hand of Israel. Thence they move towards Israel. They say, "Let us go up into the land of unwalled villages." And so they go up. And their tabernacle is set in the Holy Mountain, in the Holy Land, sorry, in Daniel 11. And here we have some references from Zechariah. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. It shall come to pass that in all the land, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So it's going to be a tough time for the Jews. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a camp of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. So we have this area, and obviously a lot more off the map, that will fall under the dominion of this new empire of Gog, of Russia. The outcasts of Israel flee into Moab, where they hope to find some refuge that corresponds to the modern day Jordan, which will be under the influence of the British. And thus the Israelites find themselves in a fairly desperate predicament. In Zechariah they say, our hope is gone, we are cut off for our parts. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? When should my help come? The answer is, the answer which Israel have to learn and will learn, my help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. At this point we have the interruption of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Deuteronomy 32 and from Habakkuk 3 that it is from Sinai, from Kushan, that the Lord Jesus Christ will enter the scene. This therefore must be the judgment seat, the place for the judgment of the saints. Once this is complete, they will make their entrance upon the scene. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 19 refers to the Lord Jesus riding upon a swift cloud into Egypt. From thence, progress is made to Eden. And there in Eden, the first largest battle of the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ against the Russian hordes takes place. And there in Isaiah 63 verse 1 we read, who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Habakkuk 3 refers to the saints going forth into Kushan. Kushan is modern Iraq. Whether it's simultaneously or afterwards, at the same time, perhaps, they advance upon Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, we have a reference to this, Zechariah 14. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is advancing from the east, where the Mount of Olives is, on the eastern side, naturally, of Jerusalem. The man with a measuring line we could imagine in the vision is at work limiting the effects of the Russian invasion. Two-thirds have been cut off, but as God said, though I make an end of all nations, whither I scatter thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. Their correction would be measured. At this point, the Lord Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east. The cry goes forth, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The response comes, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Again the question, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. At this point, Israel are going to have a great realization. For 2,000 years, they have been in denial and rejection of the person who at this time is going to be their Messiah and deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This realization is going to be accompanied with a lamentation. In Zechariah 10, it says, there shall be a great mourning, verse 11, in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart. Their realization that they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is to free them despite 2,000 years of rejection. We can't go into detail, unfortunately we've run out of time, but we know that Jesus will go forth into Egypt and into the land of the King of the North to subject the nation of Russia, which has been the persecutor of Israel most latterly. Israel is going to be as dew amongst the nations, it says in Micah. And they are going to return. But they're not just going to return peaceably. The cry will go forth to the north and to the south, keep not back. There will be possibly an attempt of resistance on the part of these nations. Either way, Israel, who return to the land, are going to be fighting their way back. In verse 6, it says, chapter 10, it says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. And they of Ephraim, verse 7, shall be like a mighty man. And their heart shall rejoice as through wine, yea, their children shall see it and be glad. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. It says also in Zechariah, we won't turn to it, about God bending his bow of Ephraim with his arrow Judah. And this will be a conjoined battle between the Jews within the land of Israel going forth in judgment and those coming back to Israel from their former habitation throughout the world to establish God's name and his authority throughout the earth. So this is a reminder of our chart, and we mentioned that we would think a little bit about that decree which would go forth to the nations post Armageddon to persuade them to subject themselves and submit unto Christ. It is expressed in different ways throughout Scripture. We have Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Zechariah 2, verse 12. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. Some of the nations would willingly submit, others will not. Israel will be willing in the day when all these things take place. The result will be that Israel will, for the first time ever, consistently choose to serve God and obey Him. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 2 says, "For lo, I come and I dwell in the midst of thee. The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you." And we'll skip through some of these quotations here, which speak of the result on the nations. It says in Habakkuk 2, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is the culmination of all these things and the purpose to which we are looking. This is God's plan with the earth at last, to fill it with His glory.